If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of John. For those of you who are guests of ours, we're in a sermon series called Clear. We began walking through the book of John verse by verse. We're going to take our time. In fact, we'll be in and around John for the next 2 years in the life of our church. We're going to do it in different series. We'll take some breaks along the way. But the reason is found in John chapter 15. Now, I ask you to turn to John chapter 1. Please find John chapter 1. But each week, I've taken you to a theme that I'm going to continue throughout this series. It's what Jesus said in John 15. As you find John 1, let me read from John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We don't use the English word abide very much, but it's also closely translated remain. Remain in me and I in you. Now, of course, we do not believe Jesus is teaching that we are to keep ourselves saved. I can't keep myself saved because I didn't save myself. I can't keep anything I didn't do. Christ saves us. So he's not speaking about our relationship with the Lord in salvation. He's saying, once you believe in me, remain in my will, remain in my word, be sensitive to my spirit, be intentional about the way you live and the way you walk, and allow me to lead you and to guide you. Let me be behind you and in front of you, under you and over you. I cannot speak for you, although I know the truth about your life, because I know the truth about my life. So I'll just speak for me as an individual, not as a pastor, not as a husband, not as a father, just as a dude trying to follow Jesus, me. I do my worst walking when I don't abide. I do my worst walking with Christ when I don't remain in him, communicate with him, read his word, submit to his will, be sensitive to his spirit. And I do my best, most faithful following of Jesus when I am intentionally remaining in him. Well, to remain in him means to know him and to see him and to experience him in a fresh way, which is exactly why I believe the Spirit of God led me to choose this book as a journey for our church. There are a lot of outward things that you could focus on going on right now in the life of the meal. Most of them are very positive and good. If you don't sense the momentum here, you've got to struggle with perception. God is doing something special. But the temptation of the human heart is to become preoccupied with the activity of God and not God himself. And so that's why I want you and me to make sure each and every week over the next few months, we see him clearly. How do we see him? I've never seen the Lord, literally speaking, visually. I certainly can attest to his truth in my life. I've felt and sensed his work. But ultimately, I am at the mercy of the gospel. And how did the gospel come to my life? People told me about Jesus. People a long time ago wrote down about Jesus, and people in my life who read the people in this book told me about him. Now, I know he's real. You don't have to prove him to me anymore. I'm not in need of an apologist, though I think we ought to study Christian apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. But you don't have to convince me. I know that I know that I know he's real. Anybody with me? That's how I feel. But the reason I was first exposed is people witnessed. They told me about the gospel. They gave me a clear witness. We've been hearing the term witness a lot lately. Can you keep up with all the investigations in Washington? They're investigating investigations now up there. I try to pride myself in keeping my finger on the pulse of current times. I'm not an overly political pastor. I think I don't want to get involved in that. I have more eternal work to do. If they offered me the job of being a president of the United States, it'd be a demotion. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I would much rather do something that's eternal. But I tried to really understand, just to put it into context, what's happening up there. This is not a political statement. This is just fact. First, there's an intertwined Justice Department investigation now led by a special counsel into the ties between the Trump campaign and the Russia and reportedly the possible cover-up. Second, their investigation is led by the House and the Senate Intelligence Committees, which are broadly looking at Russian intervention in the 2016 election. Third, there's now a Senate Judiciary Committee and a House Oversight, Government, and Reform Committee have been looking into former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn's conduct specifically and have recently expanded their inquiry into the circumstances surrounding former FBI Director James Comey's firing. Got it? Clear as mud. Regardless of your political beliefs or your party of affiliation, this is what's going on, and you and I are paying for it. Isn't it good to come in here and get a clear witness? Like to just know what's going on eternally? The clearest witness in the Gospel of John, first chapter, is a guy named John the Baptist. Now, I started to title this, John the Baptist, the man who chose the right denomination. But that wouldn't be biblical, theological, or sensitive. He is not called John the Baptist because he had the inspired denomination. Now, we may get to heaven one day and find out that that's the case. It certainly wouldn't bother me. But the reason he's called John the Baptist is he's remembered by his primary activity of publicly baptizing people. The original language of the New Testament is the Koine Greek. Some of the New Testament was written in Aramaic. Aramaic's probably what Jesus spoke, though he would have understood Greek in his day as well. But the Koine Greek, the word for baptism is baptizo. It means to completely immerse, to submerge. It was a word used to describe a ship sinking in water. So John is remembered as the great baptizer. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, is this beautiful celebration of who Christ is. Yet, it seems like almost an interruption of thought for John the Gospel writer to mention John the Baptist. In fact, some scholars debate whether or not the order's original. I believe it is. I believe John the Gospel writer is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I take that as God's word. I believe he's just trying to show us the picture of how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and a beautiful example of a witness, a clear witness. Let me show you what I mean. There are two portions of scripture this morning. First, in verse 6 of John chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, if you're reading John, he goes right back into Jesus. We dealt with that passage last week. We get to verse 19. Here comes John the Baptist again. And this is the testimony of John. You ever work at a job where there's two Larrys or two Brooks or two Joshes? And you have to create a nickname to differentiate the two. You end up calling them by their last name, right? And names kind of run in cycles, and so there'll be two people with the same name, try to figure out where they are, so you'll make up a nickname. This passage requires me to do that for you. I'm not going to make up a nickname. I just want to make sure I differentiate. The passage is written by John, the author of the gospel. He's got the big, bold name at the top of the page, John. But he's writing today about the testimony of John the Baptist. John was a very common name in the days of Jesus. And so John the Baptist is given a testimony. Verse 19 is not a reference to John the Gospel writer. It's a reference to John the Baptist. So let's read that. And this is the testimony of John, and I'm adding, just so you understand, the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What are you then?" Or, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And again he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What did you say? What do you say about yourself?" Look at verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the ways of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So whenever you share with Christians about witnessing, they know exactly what you mean. The term in the Bible to be a witness, that's what John said he was sent to be, is exactly the same meaning as the term in the English language in relationship to our judiciary system. When you go into a court of law, a witness is not the judge, he's not the jury, he's not the prosecution, he's not the legal representation of the defense. He's not the court clerk. He is the witness. What is his job? His job is to put his hand on the Bible, raise his right hand, to swear, to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I do solemnly swear. And then, as he's asked questions, and he's allowed to be asked by both the defense and the prosecution, all he's supposed to do is tell what he knows, what he saw, what he felt. That's it. He doesn't have to make any decisions. He doesn't have to make any judgments. He simply bears testimony of what he knows to be true. In the church, when the pastor preaches on witnessing, when I go to some conference and share about evangelism, when I teach in a classroom about evangelism, when I hear other people who are gifted talking about evangelism, I tell you what I've never had happen. I've never had a person listen to a sermon on being a witness, on sharing our faith, walk out of the sermon, walk into the cafe and say, "Pastor, thanks for having us today. I totally disagree with what you had to say. I just don't think God wants me to share my faith." I've never met that Christian. But I cannot tell you how many of you feel intimidated, inadequate, inconsistent, and unworthy to share your faith. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, and I want you to know if you love your Bible, you need to interpret it in context. This passage is not a passage given to us about informing us related to how we share our faith. Primarily, it's a passage to present to us who John the Baptist is. But I believe a secondary understanding or application is to say, based on who he is, we can learn something about being the very thing he was sent to be, which is a witness. And I'm going to tell you what gets most of us off track when it comes to witnessing. We read too much into it. We attempt to do more than God would have us do. I nor any person can do anything in another person's life spiritually other than share with them the truth and love them in the Lord. And when you begin to realize that, it actually depressurizes the call, makes it less intimidating, and gives you an openness to being willing to share. Studying John the Baptist's life as the clear witness is a perfect example. How does John the Gospel writer do this? First, he shows us John the Baptist's identity. Look at verse 6. He makes it very clear. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a judge to condemn the world? Nope. As an expert on theological questions? Nope. He came as a witness to bear witness. Guess what witnesses do? Not a trick question. They bear witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe. Three questions you ask of any person. Where'd you come from? Where'd you come from? John tells us, there was a man sent from God. If you picked up on the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus, you're tracking. We've been establishing how Jesus was God, how Jesus didn't have to be created because he always was. Now we have, there was a man from God, sent from God. And we think about that in relationship to John's identity, where he was. What was he supposed to do? Bear witness. Why? What was his motive? Look at verse 7 again. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, to condemn sinners to hell. Is that what it says? Mm-mm. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, to establish a religious group of righteous people in order to bring judgment against the world. It's not what it says. Listen to what it says. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe. Ah, what did John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer have in common other than their name? The same desire. What is the purpose of the book you're holding in your hand, the book of John? I'll tell you, it's in John chapter 20, verse 31. I'll put it on the screen. Here's the purpose of the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Recently, I was on an airplane, and I sat down beside a guy, and I've been praying about witnessing and sharing my faith more. And it's amazing. The more I pray about that, the more opportunities come. And you may say, well, did God create the opportunities? Perhaps, but I think what he does is he makes us sensitive to the opportunities that are around us all the time. And so this guy sits down beside me, young guy, didn't have a wedding ring on, probably, I learned later, single guy, school teacher, really nice guy. So he sits down beside me, He says, I said, where are you going? You going home? You're traveling, what you doing? He said, I'm going out west, I forget the state, to my niece's christening. Witnessing opportunity. Christening. So then I played dumb DJ. It comes pretty naturally. What's a christening? I know what a christening is. What's a christening? What is that all about? Well, my family's deeply Catholic, and so my mom, she's sitting three rows behind me, and she has a dress that all the little girls in our church were christened, or in our family were christened in, and we're going out there because my sister-in-law is going to have her baby christened. I said, well, that's really cool. I said, are you religious? And we started a conversation about the gospel. And the woman sitting next to him, she had the window, he had the middle, he booked late, I had the aisle. The woman sitting next to him, she's reading, I kid you not, this is the title of the book. This is the title of the book. I did not make this title up, okay? Promoting Liberal Feminism in a Trump-Ruled Nation. So when I seen the title of that book, I said, I'm going to witness loud. I mean, like I'm going to say, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I didn't mention submission, though. I scared of her, to be honest with you. I won't say that word, you know. But so we talked. We had this long conversation. This guy grew up in the faith, in a youth group, took some religion classes in a place that did not believe in Jesus, questioned his faith, and now I said, wasn't adversarial, wasn't mean, just said, man, I think I'm an atheist. So we began to talk about that. And so when we got through, nothing happened. Angels didn't sing. Billy Graham's voice didn't come over the PA. We just talked about the gospel. And I laid out what he means to me and Christ and what that means. And at the end of it, the only thing I could muster up and say, I said, man, listen, you've been exposed to the gospel. I've done my best to explain it to you. I said, I hope one day you believe again. Isn't that what John says? I've written these things that you might believe. I got no rocks to throw. I'm not going to give an account for your soul. The pressure's off me. I just want you to believe. And this is John's identity. And in a fascinating turn of events, the religious leaders of John's day notice that John is drawing a crowd. When it's prophesied over John's life, he was coming in a miraculous turn of events. You may remember the history. It's often cloaked in the Christmas story. So John's mother is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a cousin to the mother of Jesus, Mary. Elizabeth is married to a priest named Zacharias. Zacharias and Elizabeth are old and not able to have children. This is a theme. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So Zacharias is in the temple one day serving as a priest. Now, don't think Catholic priest. Think Jewish priest. They were allowed to marry and have families. So he's in the temple one day, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, your wife's going to have a baby. He does not believe him, and he's cursed by losing his ability to speak until the baby boy is born. And Elizabeth has this baby. She's an elderly woman. She carries this baby. She's long past years of childbearing. She carries the baby. The baby is John the Baptist. He's supposed to be a forerunner of Christ. He preached his first sermon in utero. I shared that with you last week. When Elizabeth is carrying John and Mary is carrying Jesus and the two come into close quarters, John leaps within his womb at the presence of the Lord. This divine intervention, this miraculous theme is going on. So John's life is pretty incredible, and it was prophesied in the book of Luke that he would be used mightily in people's lives, that he would turn many back to the Lord. And then his life begins to unfold in Mark chapter 1. We get it. I'll throw it on the screen for you. In Mark 1, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this is why the Pharisees show up. If you have the religious power for the wrong reasons, you do not want to share it. This is what happens when people's motives get twisted in ministry. Anytime a family comes to me and they say, Pastor, we feel called to go help a church plan, or we feel called to go over here to this church, they're usually shocked by what I don't say. I'm not upset. I'm happy. Thank you for having the courage to share with me. If God leads you to join another church to use you, Praise God. We're thankful for that. We're on the same team here. We're not working against one another. And I find for every family that the Lord takes out, He sends 12 more families for us to minister to. So we're good. These people didn't feel that way. So they sent a delegation to say, who in the world are you? And why is all of Judea coming out here and participating in this ceremonial baptism? The Inquisition opens in verse 19. The Bible says, who are you? The Jews ask. He says, verse 20, and confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. If you like Bible study, underline all the knots. You'll see that John the Baptist was really a knothead. He's a knot guy. He is, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? The reason they ask him that is because there was an Old Testament prophecy that Elijah would come back and be the forerunner. It comes out of the book of Malachi. It's true. It's true. They expected a literal Elijah to come back. Later, Jesus clarifies that John the Baptist was Elijah, came in the spirit of Elijah to be that forerunner. Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. He says, are you the prophet? That's another reference to Deuteronomy 18. He says, no, I'm not the prophet. And then they said, verse 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And I love this in verse 23. He says, I am the voice. You ever seen that show? Yeah. All right, you know how that works, right? Okay? So the way it works is that it is to be a different twist than American Idol. The judges of The Voice aren't allowed to judge the person by their appearance. In other words, you got a shot if you're ugly on The Voice. Okay? So if I could sing, that's where I'd go, right? So the way it works is you walk out and you begin to sing and they have four judges. They're celebrity judges. And they're sitting in these chairs. They look like thrones. And they're facing away from the contestant, and they have a big red button in front of them. And when the person begins to sing, they decide, is this someone I want on my team? Because each of the four judges builds a team, and they work with them, you know. And so if you like them, you hit a button, your seat turns around, and you're saying to the contestant, I like your voice. Not your appearance, not whether or not you look like a celebrity, not whether or not you have a marketable appearance. I like your voice. So you're judged by the voice, not what you look like, your pedigree, where you're from, or who your mama is. John says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm certainly not the Messiah. Listen, let me tell you, the most important thing about me is not any of my title. The most important thing about me is what I'm saying. I'm just a voice. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this is what the Bible says. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this is who he is. He's just the voice. But then John shows us his activity. What does John do? John the Baptist does two things. He bears witness and he baptizes in water. Look what the Bible says in verse 23. In verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord as the prophet Isaiah. What does that mean? That prophecy is originally about Judah coming back from exile and a king being prepared for it. My brother pastors in the rural town of Selma, Alabama. It's a strategically important town for its civil rights history. Selma, Alabama is where Dr. Martin Luther King and many who were with him were confronted by Alabama state troopers on the Edmund Pettus Bridge on their way to Montgomery in a civil rights march. And they were brutalized. They were beaten back, and it was covered. And the movie Selma came out a few years ago, which was a reenactment of that. And so Selma's a sleepy southern town. It's kind of off the beaten path, but it's historical. So during President Obama's administration, he made a visit to Selma. My brother, who was living right there in the town, said what was fascinating is that months before President Obama visited and gave a speech on the Edmund Pettus Bridge, there were divers from the Secret Service under the bridge checking for explosives months before he got there. And what I understand is that Secret Service and contractors do work months ahead of time for wherever a sitting president may go. Why? They're doing everything they can to protect that president and to make the pathway straight. Spiritually, how do you make your path straight when the king comes back? You be right with God. How can you be right with God? You deal with your sin. How do you get rid of your sin? You can't. You tell God. You confess it. He deals with it. This is what John was doing. John bore witness and said, you need to get your heart right. The Messiah is coming. And he baptized people with water. Look, he tells us that. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 25. They ask him, if you're nobody, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, John answered, I baptize with water. What's he doing? He's contrasting the way Jesus baptized. Another gospel account says, John said, I baptize with water, but there's one among you who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. I think this is important. I think you need to understand that we believe in two baptisms. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and two is the baptism of water. Let me compare and contrast the two. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is done by God. It's inward and it's eternal. It's when the Spirit of God comes to live in you at that moment of salvation, when you confess and believe upon Christ. It does cleanse your sin, and it does spiritually join you with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and it is proof of salvation. In other words, the Spirit of God living in you is the proof that you've been born again. Water baptism is done by men. The water that we fill the water tank up here to baptize is the same water in the water fountain. There's nothing spiritual about the water. It's outward. It's only outward. The water cannot do anything spiritual. It's also temporal. You dry off. You don't stay wet. It doesn't last forever. It symbolizes the cleansing of sin. It symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection. And it does not prove your salvation. It just proclaims that you've been saved. I think it's important to differentiate the two. Say, well, why is water baptism so important? Because it's a command. We should outwardly profess through water baptism what God has done inwardly through the Spirit of Him coming to live in us. Now, some of you may have been raised in a charismatic background, Pentecostal background. And one of the differences in the beliefs of our church with our brothers and sisters in Pentecostal churches is that they separate salvation and the filling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. It goes something like this. You come to faith in Jesus, you repent of your sin, you're saved. And if you continue to pray and continue to seek, later there is a second full filling of the Holy Spirit. Often in churches, this is not true of all churches, and I'm not being judgmental, I'm just telling you the truth of what's taught. Often in Pentecostal churches, the evidence of the second filling of the Spirit is said to be the ability to speak in tongues. Again, my job is to not throw rocks at our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal movement. Many of you come from that background, and they've done much for Christianity, especially in the early roots of their movement. But biblically, that doesn't hold water. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. If you accept Jesus, you get the Son and the Spirit and the Father. It's not a question of you getting more of the Holy Spirit as you walk with the Lord. It's a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of you. So I can certainly affirm that there have been times in my life where I've had a fresh movement of God in my heart, or where he's called me in repentance over an issue, or where he's taken up lordship in an area. But it wasn't about me getting more of the Lord. It was about me turning over more of my life to his control. And so we believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation, and then the water baptism is outward, symbolizing that. That's why John says, hey, I baptize you with water. I'm just outwardly helping people symbolize that they're repenting and turning back to the Lord. But there is one among you, and look what he says as we close, beginning in verse 26. I baptize you with water, but one among you stands, one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And then he tells us these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It leads me to this simple final truth. I want you to notice not only his activity and his identity. Look at his humility. I want to make a statement to you. You can write this down. We're done. I think arrogance is one of the worst enemies of witnessing. Pride goes like this. Look at those people and how they're living. Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like them. How about this? I used to be like that. I'm glad you changed me. I hope they wake up before it's too late. Or, I don't even find those people attractive anymore because of their language or their views or their beliefs. And in those moments of pridefulness, we forget something. But by the grace of God, where would we be? Where would I be? Where would you be? I love how John says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm not him. I'm not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. Listen, you forget me. I'm just a voice. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to tie the sandals on the feet that I'm not worthy to wash. I'm not worthy of who he is. It reminds me of what he's going to say later, and we'll get to it in a few months. John chapter 3, where he says, hey, when it comes to Jesus and me, I must decrease and he must increase. Or he must increase and I must decrease. It's like when Paul told the believers in Corinth these powerful words. He says, when we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I like the psalmist who wrote a song about it. He says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. When it comes to who Jesus is, I just want to be a knothead. I'm not him. I'm not your judge. I'm not the king of the world. I'm not religiously better than you. I'm not more worthy of his love than you. I'm not in any way different than you other than this. I have believed upon him and he's changed my life. And I want you to believe. What would it look like if we left here and asked the Lord to make us those kinds of witnesses? I was praying back in July during my time of sabbatical by myself one day. I did 36 hours of silence and solitude. Do you know how hard that is for somebody who talks just a little bit? Some of you are like, we know you talk just a little bit. It's 2 after 12 and we're not out yet. It's really 13 after, but. So I was praying and crying, just saying, Lord, help me be more effective in sharing my faith. And then I remember I didn't have any orange juice. So I decided to drive to the only store in Balsam Grove, North Carolina. It's called McCall's Grocery Store. It's in the middle of nowhere. This is a Google picture. I don't know who the guy's in the bicycle, but everywhere I go in my life, there's a guy in the bicycle in front of me. If you're one of those people. So I go down there. The guy that runs McCall's Grocery Store does not take credit cards, cash only. And I go in and get my orange juice. I haven't spoken in 24 hours. I'm pent up. He's got a book open at the counter. He looks exactly like you would expect in Balsam Grove, North Carolina, a little store in the middle of nowhere. But he's got a book open. I like it when people have books open. I like people to read. You ought to read. I said, what you reading? What am I expecting? You know, Field and Stream? I don't know. He said, Stephen Hawking. Okay, so that's a physicist. Really, really smart guy. Passed away. Had ALS. Was in the wheelchair. Spoke through a machine. But incredibly brilliant guy. Nobody in Balsam Grove, North Carolina reads this guy. I can't even say I've read the guy. I said, what are you reading him about? He said, well, he's talking about the theory of the origin of the universe. Witnessing opportunity. I said, really? The theory of the origin of the universe? Well, I want two things. I'd like this orange juice, and you tell me, where do you think the universe came from? He said, you really want to know? I go, sure. Where am I going to go? You know, I got to go back to the cabin where it's silent. Let's talk. Really, I need to talk. He said, well, I don't know. I think there's probably some order. You know, I was raised around here, and everybody around here is in the Christian church. And I think, I said, yeah. He said, but some of these folks up here, it's like a cult. They're hypocrites. You know, he ran down the church a little bit. And this is when I hope they never ask me what I do for a living, because it always changes the dynamic when they find out what I do for a living. And so I'm leaning, and I'm like, yeah, you're right. There are hypocritical Christians. And yeah, it's sad that some people get caught up in a religious movement, and they think association is salvation. He's like, yeah, you seem like you understand church people. I said, man, I'm around them sometimes, you know. And so I said, yeah, I get all that, you know, and I said, he said, what do you think? So I kind of went through why I believe God is certainly the origin of the universe and how God designed it and how it makes sense and how, you know, and all these things. And he just sat there. He just said, and listen, again, no angels sang. He didn't pray to receive Christ. I did get through all the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the blood, the propitiation of sin, the atonement, the forgiveness, the second coming. I got through it all. And then he said, thanks for talking to me. They're all around us, man. You know, And I walked out and I thought, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's like he wants us to be John. Take out your sanctified pointer finger, walk out into the world and go, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him. I'm not pointing at you. Let me tell you about him and what he's done in my life and why I want you to believe in him. Let's pray.